things better than all the magicians, now note this, and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Drop down in your Bible to chapter 2, verse number 2. The Bible says, then the king commanded to call the magicians, note the word again, and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. There are a number of places in the book of Daniel where the word magician is used. Also, that word is found in two other books of the Bible, both Genesis and Exodus. And in Genesis and Exodus, the word magician is always used in relationship to the Egyptians. To the Egyptian occult mechanism of Egypt. And so there is a tie. Now, Genesis and Exodus are the only three books in the Bible where the word magic or magician appears, and it always has an occult connotation. I understand today in our society that that connotation is less, but it nonetheless in the Bible carries with it the idea of something that is occult. It always appears in a negative context in the Bible. So in researching the question, and Judy, I'd never, but no one has ever asked me this question. In 25 years of pastoring, it's never come up. So I did Bible research, and I came to the personal conclusion that the word magic or magician should probably not be used by Christian people in regard to what we call illusion. Because when you do magic, quote-unquote magic, you're kind of giving people the impression that you have mystical or magical powers. And in reality, we know that you do not. You're doing something that is a trick. But because the Bible views the term negatively, then I'm thinking in my mind, and having never thought about this before studying this out, I'm thinking in my mind that perhaps the term magic should be something that we would avoid. Now, what is the magic, though, that people practice today? Well, typically, that magic is an optical illusion, okay, an illusion. Magic tricks are illusionary. For example, I was on vacation one time on a Caribbean cruise. We were having dinner in the main dining hall, which is wonderful because dinner is my favorite part of the whole thing. And we were having dinner, and a fellow who purported to be a magician came around. Now, he was a fellow from India, so he was more mysterious than some Irish guy who would have come around. The guy from India was mysterious, and he had a turban thing on his head, and he was doing sleight of hand tricks at the various tables, and he said to me something. He took my hand, and he put a quarter in my hand, okay, and then was messing around with the hand and everything, and the quarter kept disappearing. Anyone ever had this done to you before? The quarter would, pull it out from behind my ear, and the quarter was just everywhere, and on he went with this quarter, and so then finally he puts it in my hand, closes my hand, and then he says something like this. He says, now where is the quarter? Well, duh, it's in my hand, okay, I could feel it. And I opened my hand, because he just put it there, okay? I'm not that stupid. He just put it there, okay? So I opened my hand, and there was the quarter. And he said, are you sure that's the same quarter? And I said, yeah, it's the quarter you put in my hand. And he turned my hand over like this, and he said, take off your watch. And I took off my watch, and a quarter fell out from underneath my watch. I immediately declared the whole thing demonic. In reality, though, at some point in time, and completely unbeknownst to me, that man was able to slide a quarter under my watch. And by the way, if you do that with a regular quarter, if you just pull a quarter out of your purse or somewhere where it hasn't been heated up by body heat, because I tried this, it'll feel cold against your wrist. So this man had to have the quarter warmed by body heat enough for me not to sense that feeling. Now, when you're fat like I am, your wristwatch is going to be a little tight, too. I don't know to this day how he could have gotten worked that thing under there without my noticing it, but he did. Now, it was an illusion. It wasn't anything necessarily that would be demonic. So tricks that involve sleight of hand could fall into the category of illusion. But the question is, should we necessarily call them magic? I think we need to be careful of that. I think looking at from a scriptural standpoint, it would be best to say that we're doing an illusion and explain to people that we don't have magical power, so to speak. The question that Judy was specific about was card tricks, okay? And I'm not going to go into all about playing cards at this moment, but tarot cards. How many are familiar with the word tarot cards? Tarot cards are an occultic thing used to tell the future. No Christian should have anything to do with those. There is divided opinion in Christian circles as to playing cards, okay? Some folks play euchre. I'd never heard of the game until I came to Indiana. Someone tried to teach me how to play, and frankly, it's just confusing. Are you a euchre player, Al? Okay. It confused my brain, and I couldn't keep track of all of that. Now, cribbage would be something that I was more familiar with, being from up north, but some folks don't like playing cards. They say that they have a history behind them and a representation of things, and I don't know all about that. But here is the thing that Christians should do in relation to playing cards. You don't offend one another. For example, when we have game nights at the church, a long time ago, I just said, well, because some people don't like playing cards and others think it's okay, I said the right thing to do, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, the right thing to do is to not have playing cards at a function like that. For where people are not offended by it, then that's fine if that's your position on that. But it's not something that we're going to split and divide the church over. However, you should be very gracious in regard to the feelings of others. Do you know why? Because you love them. And you would never place a stumbling block. Ah, Pastor Martin, those people that are against cards, they're just silly. No. You love them, and you don't place a stumbling block before them in any way, shape, or form. So if someone doesn't like that, then I'm not going to, in their presence, participate in that so that I don't cause them a problem. Does everyone understand that? So the Christian community is somewhat divided in regard to playing cards. But what should be the approach then? Can tricks or illusionary tricks be used effectively as something that can convey truth or even the gospel? I think that they can, but I think we need to be careful about the word magic and pretending you have superpowers. Now, having given that little spiel, Pastor Lopez, would you come up here for a moment? Pastor Lopez is certainly no magician, okay? He is, what's that?
Are you going to cut me in half?
I'm not going to cut you in half, no. I would have trouble putting you back together again. I had, when I was a student at Bob Jones, I had a young man who did the samurai sword thing where he would cut a watermelon in half off of your chest. Anyone ever have that done to you? Boy, I did. This guy named Pitts, that was his last name, Jimmy Pitts, that was his name. He put a watermelon on my chest. This is in front of a large audience. But prior to that, underneath my shirt, we had put a towel that we folded to several thicknesses. You couldn't see it. But I said, what's this towel for? He said, well, it's just in case I go too far with the sword, okay? This really made me uncomfortable. But I remember laying there in front of an audience of 100 people at an outing, and this guy just said, whop, and had cut the watermelon clean in half right off my chest. And I'm still here to tell about it. No, I'm not going to cut you in half, but I want you to demonstrate something that you showed me about gospel presentation. Do that little gospel presentation thing. Now, bearing in mind, this is an illusion, and I'm going to show you how it's done. When he first did this to me, I almost fired him because I thought it was too good. You know, there was something deep and dark about it. But what? Show me, Brother Lopez.
John, can you help me?
He's going to cut you in half, John.
When I was in January, Bob, you got it? When I was in India in January, there were about five or six pastors all there together, and one of the pastors was walking down the street in India and just pulled this thing out of his pocket and started doing it. And kids just started, you know, surrounding him all over. And he was using, and the kids were taught English because of school, he was using it and giving a gospel story through it and then talking to the kids and getting the kids to come to the events that we were doing. I thought, that is amazing. I'm standing behind him thinking, how do you do that, one? And two, the effect was amazing. So when I came back, this is January, so I learned this. So I just looked up something simple that I could stick in my pocket, three coins, that I could stick in my pocket, and that here now, because in America, kids in many places are very leery of adults, period, something that is just, that's a little bit inviting and interesting to them. And so we could show them something, give them the gospel through that, and then at the same time be able to talk to them to get them to come to church. So all it involves, John, you can come up here now. All it involves is three coins, and one of them is actually from India that I use, and it's actually silver. I don't know, John, you're going to have to testify to the people. There's two silver ones. The smaller one is from India, and because it's the smallest one, it represents man, and because in India it's hardly worth a thing, that shows how man is born in a sinful condition and fairly worthless. The larger one that I have is actually a half dollar. It's U.S. Being American citizens, we'll say that it is the bigger one. We'll have it representing God. But of course, as John looks at it here, he sees that there is one that's not so nice looking that is between the two. It's a bronze color. It's a Mexican centavo is what it is. And it's a bronze looking color and represents sin. And this is the condition in which man is born into this world. Man is a sinner, and he is born separated from God. The great gulf between God and man is sin. And so what we're going to do, John, is if you could hold out your hand like that, and this is what I do with the kids, if you could hold out your hand like that, we're going to put man down there, in the palm of your hand, mm-hmm. and we're going to put sin on top of man. Now, the reason why we're doing this is because sin separates God from man. Now, the thing is, if man dies in this sinful condition right here, John, mm-hmm. it's very dangerous because man who dies without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ goes to hell for all eternity. But Jesus Christ knew that, so he sent his son. God knew that. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. When he died on the cross, he wanted to bring forgiveness to all of mankind, a forgiveness that only God could give. John, would you close your hand? So when Christ, just squeeze, John, as hard as you can. When Christ died on the cross, he died and said, it is finished. The price has been paid. I am your substitute. And what he does when he does that is, if you'd open up your hand, John, what he does is he restores the relationship between God and man. So, John, if you look at the two coins, if you'll go ahead and grab them with your other hand if you want. If you'll look at the two coins, after Jesus Christ dies on the cross and then man receives his forgiveness, suddenly now sin has been forgiven and God and man are restored to a relationship.
And the sin coin is gone.
The sin coin is gone.
Do you wonder?
It's right here. No, I'm just kidding.
Now, do you wonder how that happened, John?
Yeah, where is it?
Here. Here, I just need to give this away because I'm proving this is an illusion. It's got nothing to do with magic, okay? John, the coin, the United States coin here.
You won't be able to take it off after this without a special tool.
Oh, there's a tool? Okay, that coin you had is inside of that.
Really?
Yeah. It's inside of that. It's just a little compartment.
Yeah.
It's in there. Oh, look, he has the tool. There we go. And there's see that? And here's the coin, and that coin fit inside of there. See, that's why he squeezed it, to fit it inside of there.
Okay.
Isn't that something?
I thought they were bending in there.
And all of you wondered what we pay Pastor Lopez for. Well, you know, I have an illustration. Now, that is an illusion. What you saw was an illusion. It amazed John. I felt like John was amazed. It's an illusion, but used as a tool. But I think given the tenor of Scripture, I think it's important that you emphasize that this is an illusion and we would avoid the word magic. I never thought about that, Judy, until tonight, today when I was studying this out, that we need to avoid the word magic and explain to people that it is an illusion. If someone is insistent that there was something supernatural that happened, then you need to show the person that it wasn't and that it was just something that is being used as an illusion and you can go approach it that way. So that would be my answer to that question. Now, take your Bible, turn to Jeremiah 30. I'm going to answer your question, Marie. She had a very good question, very interesting Bible question. Jeremiah 30 in your Bible with me, Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. And we're going to look, well, we'll look at the first few verses. Here's Marie's question. She said this. She said, do you think that we who are saved will see David, she emphasized the word see, will see David and other saints in the millennial kingdom? Will we see these saints? The simple answer I could give to you is the answer yes, we will see these saints. But I want to verify that from the Bible tonight. So we're at Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, I'll go through this quickly, but look, if you will, at verse number 1, Jeremiah 30, verse number 1. The Bible says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Jeremiah is to record the words. Why are they to be recorded? The word of God was recorded for future posterity, but especially this passage, because there would be a reason that this was necessary for the future. What is written in this passage had nothing to do with Jeremiah's day and time, and I'll prove that to you in just a moment. So look at verse number 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah. Now pause there for a moment. If it said only Judah, then that would be something we would expect to be relating to the contemporaneous event of the Babylonian captivity. However, he names both Israel and Judah. Israel, the 10 northern tribes who were carried away captive in 722 BC by the Assyrians. They never officially returned. Sometimes they're referred to as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Here we have a promise that the Lord is going to bring again the captivity, not only of Judah, the two tribes that would be carried out in the Babylonian captivity, which culminated in 586 BC, but that also Israel, the lost tribes who had been gone for a long time, they too would be gathered again. So I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So both Israel and Judah, both those of the Assyrian captivity who were scattered to what was then Assyria and then over the face of the earth, as well as the Babylonian captivity, would return, but there's a group of Jews that never did return. Those Jews would at some point in time come back. And verse number 4, these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Note, both of them are mentioned. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Well, men do not give birth to children. Wherefore, the prophet said, since men don't give birth to children, wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Now, he's talking about something significant. By the way, in the Old Testament prophets, when you see the phraseology, that day, or the day, or the day of the Lord, that is an instant signpost to indicate that he is speaking of something far distant, distant yet to our day and time. Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off all his neck, I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, when was that going to take place? Was that fulfilled at the close of the Babylonian captivity? No, the answer is no. Look at verse number 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God. Now notice these words. And David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Isn't that fascinating? I want everybody to look this way. There will come a time when Israel, long scattered, the 10 northern tribes, long scattered and lost over the face of the whole earth, and Judah will again be brought into their land. There will come a time. At that time period, after that time period of them being gathered, there is going to come a time of Jacob's trouble. The words Jacob's trouble are a reference to the tribulation period. You say, Pastor, how do you know? The word travail is used in that passage. It is interesting that Paul spoke of the tribulation period using the word travail in his writings, and Jesus also said this, and you'll recall from the Olivet Discourse, which we covered, that these are the beginnings of sorrows. The Greek word behind the beginning of sorrows means the birth pang. So over and over again in the Bible, both Jesus, Paul, and the prophets referred to a tremendous time of tribulation that will come after Israel and Judah both are regathered together together in their land. This time of tribulation will arise that will be unique to any time period in the history of the world. Then the Lord will defeat the enemies of Israel. We've read that verse number 8. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. Speaking of all the enemies of Israel will be broken and put away. God will have victory there. And then they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Now, someone said, Pastor Monty, this is far-fetched. No, this is a chronological order of end-time events presented by the prophet Jeremiah that meshes perfectly with Daniel and Revelation and every other chronological order that is given to us in the Bible. Oh, you say, Pastor Monty, how do you know this chapter is referring to end-time events? Well, let me prove that for you. Drop down to verse number 24. At the very end of this chapter, verse number 24, the Bible says, "The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart." Now notice these words, "In the latter days ye shall consider it." In the latter days. You say, Pastor, when are the latter days? According to the Bible, we are living in the latter days. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, in these last days. He introduced his sermon with the idea of us living in these last days. So at least from Pentecost onward, many would say from the cross onward, we are living in a time period known as the latter days. When Jeremiah penned this, then, this was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the latter days had begun. But remember, the Lord said in the first verses, write this in a book. Why? Because this will apply to people in the latter days. So you say, Pastor, how does all of this fit? Well, verse number 3, a regathering into their land by both Israel and Judah, that began on May 14, 1948, when Israel was declared a nation once again, and Jewish people began immigrating back to their homeland. Jewish people not only from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, but also from the tribes, the 10 northern tribes that were lost and had been scattered. Jewish people that had been effectively scattered since 70 A.D., I would say that's the beginning of the fulfillment. By the way, not the complete fulfillment. At the close of the tribulation period, every Jew the world over who survives the tribulation period will be gathered back together again in the land. But I would say that's definitely a moment. After this gathering begins, now you'll note this, according to Jeremiah, the Jews, the Israel and Judah, have to be gathered back to their land. There has to be a land. There has to be a geopolitical unit that began in May 14th, 1948. There has to be people immigrating to it from the various tribes. They're coming back. After that, there'll be a time of Jacob's trouble. That is the tribulation period, the 7-year period of tribulation. After that, the Lord will come and deliver Israel from her enemies, and then the Lord will set up his millennial kingdom. And this goes to Marie's question, what about the kingdom? Well, verse number 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Raise up unto them. Yes. By the time of Jeremiah's writing, David had been dead for a very long time. But very specifically in verse number 9, he says, Israel will once again as a nation, now follow what I'm saying and listen carefully, Israel will once again as a nation be united. They will have been delivered of the Lord. They will have gone through a time of Jacob's troubles. They're delivered of the Lord, and then they will serve the Lord and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. I want everyone to look at me. Let me ask you a question. This is not a trick question. Has King David been raised up to rule in Israel since he died? No, not at all. Now, look, I want everyone to focus on me. You either believe the Bible or you don't, okay? This is my huge issue with Reformation or Reformed theology. Because Reformed theology would take this whole passage and just spiritualize the whole thing to be meaningless. King David has yet to be resurrected. He will be resurrected at a point in time prior to the millennial kingdom age, and he and Christ will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom age. That is exactly what Jeremiah said. Well, Pastor Monty, come on. You know, you just take it too literally. Well, that's the way to take Bible prophecy. You ever thought about this? The wise men. How many remember the three wise men who came, you know, from country far? You have them in your manger scene. Okay, but if you know your Bible, you understand that they didn't appear at the manger. Okay, Jesus was a young child by the time they got there. That was a long journey. So they didn't come to the manger. Oh, Pastor Monty, you're ruining the manger scene. No, what we do at our house is we set up the manger scene with Jesus and the angels and the animals and the little drummer boy. That's not in the Bible. Okay, someone asked me one time, where do you find the little drummer boy in the Bible? Okay, when someone asked me that, I almost wept when they asked me that question. We have much better question than that. We set up the manger scene over here, and then we will put the wise men, the three of them, way over here, somewhere in the other part of the room, and we'll point them that direction. Okay, that's how we make our manger scene biblical. So they're heading that way, okay? They're heading over that way. But we know that the wise men didn't show up right at the manger, but what prompted the wise men from the east, what in the world prompted them to undertake such a lengthy and dangerous journey? Well, how many know? What prompted them? The star. Well, how do they know about the star? Because they were familiar with the Hebrew prophecy that a scepter and a star would rise in Israel. And they understood by studying the sky that when there was a unique occurrence of a celestial indicator, that they should now go and worship the one who would be the King of Kings according to the Hebrew Scriptures. Now let me be very practical with you. That indicates to me that the wise men read the Bible, understood the Bible, and listen to this, they believed it literally. They believed it so literally that they got on their camels, loaded those beasts of burden down, and trotted, some say, 1,500 miles to see the young child Jesus because they accepted a literal interpretation of Scripture. Okay, all I'm saying is, I believe the Bible literally. The Lord fulfills prophecies literally. So now with that little bit of background, look at verse number 9. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Verse 10, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. Now note, he's including both, Jacob and Israel. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, plural, whither I have scattered thee. We're not just talking about the Babylonian captivity here. We could not be. Look at the details of your Bible. Though I make a full end of all nations, plural, where I've scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Tribulation, period. And you can go on and read down through the rest of the passage. But very simply tonight, listen carefully, very simply, this is an outline, a chronological outline of end time events beginning with May 14th, 1948, I believe, and then moving on into a future moment when all of these things will come to pass. And Marie, yes, the Bible promises that King David will be raised. By the way, when will the Old Testament saints be raised? Listen carefully to the answer to this. I believe that following the tribulation period, after the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, there will be a resurrection of the Jewish saints. The Jewish saints do not go up in the rapture, okay? The rapture is for the church and the church alone. At the close of the tribulation, as the Lord is establishing the millennial kingdom, there will be a resurrection of Jewish saints, including David. Well, Pastor, why? Because the kingdom was promised to the Jewish people. Does everybody follow me on that? And so there will be a general resurrection of the Jewish saints, all of those who died in belief, in faith, in Judaism, and they will enter into that kingdom. And that's what the Bible literally teaches, Marie. So yes, we will see David. He will be a vice regent with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in that kingdom. All right, that was a very good question. It took a little longer to explain all of that. And you can read the rest of the question. I have another question here. I have just enough time to hit this one. Annette Spurbeck asks this question. Who is your favorite Bible commentator or Bible scholar? Favorite commentator or scholar? Well, let me answer it this way. For various portions of the Bible, there would be different men that I would use in general study. For example, in the Old Testament, I like Charles L. Feinberg. He was a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at Talbot Theological Seminary for a number of years. He died in the 1990s. He was a very godly man. It is said that Charles Feinberg, they looked at his Bible after his death, and he had marked in one of the back blank pages of the Bible, he had marked how many times he had read the Bible through. And when someone went through the list of how many times he had read the whole Bible through, they found that Dr. Feinberg read the Bible through four times every year for many, many years. Here was a man who really knew the Scripture. And by the way, when he read the Old Testament, he was reading in Hebrew. So he was a brilliant Bible scholar, a brilliant man. He was a professor. He does a wonderful job in the prophets. Okay, I highly recommend Charles Feinberg if you're dealing with the prophets. Anything by him would be worth your owning if you want something that's a little bit in-depth there. Another good commentator that I like in both Old and New Testament is John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb has actually spoken from this pulpit within the last year or so. He was for many years, over 30 years, a professor at Grace Theological Seminary up in Winona Lake. He is as sharp as a tack and tremendous Bible scholar and teacher to this day. By the way, for those of you who are interested in a good, solid, in-depth study, Dr. Whitcomb has available on DVD studies through certain books of the Bible in his Layman's Bible series. And frankly, there's nothing layman about it. It is incredibly good depth. He has all of those things available. You can order them from him. I highly recommend that. I have been taking a course from him. You don't take it for credit. You just do it because you want to learn. I've been taking a course on the McLean book, Alva McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. You're probably familiar with that preacher, the book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, and taking a course on that. Tremendous, tremendous material by Dr. John Whitcomb, and he is still a favorite when he speaks at the pastors' fellowships in this area. In New Testament, when I'm talking about the New Testament, it depends on the individual book of the Bible. For example, D. Edmund Hebert has some good commentaries. He would be very conservative. Charles Ryrie would be good. Paul Benware would be good. And in some places, John MacArthur would be good. Now, I give you the caveat with MacArthur that he is a Calvinist, so you have to watch that. That comes creeping into some of his material. He does, however, a wonderful job in regard to Bible backgrounds. When he gives you it, even in the study Bible, if you're reading about a book of the Bible and you read the sections, maybe four or five pages about the background of that particular book, he never misses a major point in regard to that. So he would be someone I would recommend, with the caveat of he also believes in something called Lordship Salvation, which is silly, but he is a Calvinist. With those two caveats, I would say that he does a good job in many things. Now, someone said, Pastor, give me a recommendation for something that will help me understand the Bible well, okay? A commentary set, and I don't recommend that you go out and buy the entire set, okay? A commentary set that you could start to accumulate is called the Everyman's Bible Commentary. Everyman's Bible Commentary. They are usually paperback. They're paperback books. They're not really thick books. I think Moody Press publishes them. I checked on my computer to see that I would be recommending something currently available, and they are available on Amazon.com. You can buy used ones of that commentary set, sometimes for $2.50. I was looking around and saw them on Amazon. Now, that set is written by different authors. It is published, as I recall, by Moody Press, and everything that I've ever used from that set of books has been excellent. They are dispensational in their general tenor. That is something that we appreciate. In other words, they take the Bible literally. That is something we would appreciate, and very, very solid commentaries. Now, regarding that, you say, Pastor, what would I do with that? Can I give you a Bible study method that will help you like none other? This is a method that I have employed on and off, mostly on, for many years. Here's what I will do. I will pick a book of the Bible that I want to know in depth, okay? Pick a book of the Bible. And then I will read the book, maybe read the chapter or part of a chapter that I'm going to read. I always read the Bible first, okay? I want to get everything I can get out of reading the Bible first without a lot of commentary and static. I always read the Bible first. When I'm done reading the Bible and have studied and looked at it to the best of my ability, then I usually will have one solid, good commentary on that book of the Bible that I will then read. And I will read the portion of that commentary that corresponds to the reading of the Bible that I've just accomplished. And anything that that commentator brings up that I didn't see, I might jot that down as a note or write it in my Bible or further research that matter, okay? So I'm not only getting what I can get out of my Bible reading, but I'm now getting what someone else, intelligent and conservative, has also gained from his Bible reading. If he says something that I may disagree with, then I'll stop right there and deal with that issue. By the way, in your Bible reading, never read a verse of the Bible and say, oh, I don't understand that. I'm going on to the next verse. Never read a verse of the Bible and say, I don't understand it. Stop right where you are and study it until you do. That is a good policy. A lot of, well, that verse was hard, so I'm moving on to the next verse. No, study it out, learn it, and look at it that way. But that Every Man's Bible Commentary series, it is extremely affordable, and I think would be very helpful. There's also a series by commentary series on the whole Bible by Dr. David Sorensen called the Independent Baptist Bible Commentary Set. That is available on CD-ROM. I would not recommend that you buy the whole printed set. I have that, and it's about this much on my shelves. It's very large, but the CD-ROM version is good. That is particularly, it's not incredibly in-depth, but it's in-depth enough to explain it. But in general Bible commentaries, I would recommend that Every Man's Bible Commentary. Then for members of this church, let's say you say, well, Pastor Monty, I want to study a particular book of the Bible. If you want to do that, come to me at some point and say, preacher, what would you recommend for a conservative commentary? And I'll give you a recommendation. If I don't have one off the top of my head, I will be able to research that for you and give you something that will be good and that will be helpful. But remember, you read the Bible first and then the commentators. All right, those are the questions I have time to deal with tonight. So we're going to take a moment and why don't we close this part of our service in prayer, and then I'll just cover a couple things on our prayer sheet together. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your blessing upon us. Thank you for your word, its wonderful truths. We're thrilled to turn in the pages of the Bible and see how the questions that we ask are answered on the pages of Scripture. Thank you for the good questions. I pray, Father, that we'll be diligent students of the Bible, and that not only will the knowledge enrich us as knowing things that you have revealed in your word, but that it will change us and make us more like Christ. Thank you for your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. I hope you got your